Well, we're going to look into that. I promise I'm not going to be any longer than half an hour this morning. So if I was to start and asking you, what does a church look like that is in danger of closing down? What does a church look like that is in danger of closing down? I'm sure we would have a number of things that we would say. They've stopped preaching the truth. Gospel is no longer preached there. They've started focusing more on social stuff than sharing the gospel with the community around them. They've stopped having a prayer meeting. They've just got five or six old people coming along each Sunday and just struggling to get by. And I'm sure the list could go on. Well, the letter to the church in Ephesus answers that very question of what such a church looks like. And the answer that we find is probably not one that we would expect. Ephesus was a city, as you've hopefully seen on your map, on the west coast of what is modern-day Turkey. Several trade routes went through there, so it was a wealthy cosmopolitan city. It was a pagan society, a very pagan society. It was home to the largest temple in the ancient world, the pagan temple of Artemis. But it was a city with a church. And if you want some more homework this afternoon, you can read how that church started in Acts 19. And find a bit more about it in Acts 20, and you can read the whole letter to this church in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. But now this church has been sent a letter by the risen and exalted Jesus. And here he gives the description to himself, taken from chapter 1, verse 12. He says that he is the one who holds the seven stars in his right hands, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Helpfully for us this morning, although it doesn't happen every week, verse 20 of chapter 1 explains what that means. And we see there, don't we, that in verse 20, the seven stars are the seven messengers and the lampstands are the seven churches of Asia Minor. So the picture, the simple picture that we need to grasp here is that Jesus is holding the messengers in his right hand. He is holding them firmly. They cannot be snatched away. But we also see that he is walking among the lampstands. A picture that Jesus is walking in the middle of his church. He is up close and personal. He is evaluating them. And from that place of walking amongst his churches, Jesus starts with two simple words in verse 2. I know. I know. And we need to remember that this morning, don't we? That Jesus knows everything. He knew every single thing about the church in Ephesus. And he knows every single thing about the church here at Emmanuel. He knows every heart in this fellowship. He knows every conversation. He knows every thought. And as we consider what Jesus knows about the church in Ephesus, let us think about what it says to us in our situation, because even though it is not directly written to us, it is written for us. So three things this morning as we work through this letter. Firstly, Jesus reminds us of the importance of standing firm. Jesus reminds us of the importance of standing firm. I don't know if you can remember what parents' evening was like, not when you were a parent, but when you were a child. I'm sure you'd be wondering what was being said about you to your parents by your teacher. Looking at some of you here, I can imagine these experiences were worse than for others. But these teachers, they knew what you were really like in school, didn't they? Not the sanitized version that you'd like to give your mum and dad every single day when you got home. Imagine how you would feel if Jesus was writing that report. He knows everything. And I don't know about you, I'd be very nervous. This is what Jesus says about them in verses 2 and 3. He says, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Jesus says a big well done to this church here for standing firm. And he highlights three things that he knows about how they stood firm. He says that he knows their good works. The church in Ephesus was a place who did a lot of good. Jesus is saying they excelled in their efforts. So you can imagine they would have had loads of activities going on. They would have had two preaching services every Sunday. They would have met for prayer and Bible study in the middle of the week. They probably had another prayer meeting on a Sunday morning. They would have looked to the needs of the local community, providing food parcels to those who couldn't afford food. They would have had all sorts of things, activities available. Maybe they had their own cafe. They were fulfilling what Paul emphasized to them in Ephesians chapter 2, when he said to them that we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. He knew their good works, but he also knows their sound doctrine. This church was well grounded in the word. So if you read Acts 20 later, you'll see that the Apostle Paul stayed there for 3 years. We also know from God's word that Timothy had been sent there, and it's likely that the Apostle John was there in his latter years as well. It is no wonder that they knew the importance of sound doctrine. And back then, they didn't have Bible colleges. They didn't have hundreds and hundreds of years of sermons and writings that they could feed on. So it meant that churches could be deceived really easily by dodgy itinerant preachers and fall into error as a result. But that wasn't true in Ephesus. They didn't stand for heresy in the pulpit. They didn't stand for heresy in people's lives. And you can see this stance towards sound doctrine in verse 6, as we see that attitude toward the Nicolaitans. These were people who were probably practicing immorality and idolatry and saying that it is under the banner of spiritual liberty. Well, the church in Ephesus did not tolerate that at all. They shut it down. This church was sound. But Jesus also knows their perseverance. He knows their perseverance. You can see that in those verses as well. Life was not easy for these followers of Jesus. They faced all kinds of challenges and hardships because the gospel had caused havoc. The gospel had caused havoc in Ephesus. So again, read those two chapters in Acts later and you can see all the things that go on. But basically, so many people were converted in Ephesus that all the idol makers, the pagan idol makers, some of them lost their livings because nobody wanted to buy the idols that they were making anymore. So they caused a riot. And as a result, Christians found themselves slandered and boycotted and abused. They would have been the objects of physical violence and economic repression, but they did not give up. They were confronted by hardship that you and I are likely never to face. But they stood firm and they persevered, and Jesus commends them for that. It's quite a start, isn't it, in the report card for the church in Ephesus. If they were around today, I'm sure we would be thinking they were a great church. And maybe here this morning, you were comparing Emmanuel to the church in Ephesus, and you were thinking that maybe we don't do so bad either. After all, we've got church members who are involved in all sorts of good works. We've got a food bank where we regularly support people who are struggling around us. We've got a coffee morning where we're meeting people. We love sound doctrine. We're serious about the Bible and what it says. We study it together 3 times most weeks. We've persevered. And whilst we may not have faced the difficulties of the Ephesian church, the last 50 years haven't been a breeze either. Yet we're still here. And we should not despise those things because Jesus reminds us of the importance of standing firm. But he is about to tell us something that is much more important. And secondly, Jesus warns us of the danger of losing our first love. One of the simple pleasures of life, especially on a day like today, is biting into a cold, crunchy, juicy gala apple, right? No other apples compare, right? As I said about camping, I'm the same with gala apples, right? Don't try and persuade me otherwise. It's not going to work. But I don't know if you've ever had the terrible experience of biting into an apple that looks so crunchy and lush on the outside, but on the inside it's all soft and it's going rotten. It's a huge disappointment. It looks great, but once you're on the inside, it's very different. And this church in Ephesus was like that apple, evangelical and sound. Yet verse 4 says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first." What Jesus is saying here is that they are maintaining the work, they're ensuring that doctrine is right, they are persevering, but they are no longer driven by a love for God and a love for one another. Their Christianity was like a marriage where all the formal pieces were still there, but the spark has gone. Imagine this, a couple meets through a dating app. The first date lasts for 7 hours. They have everything in common. They love the same restaurants, the same, they love football, they love the same music, they love walking. They can't get enough of each other. They talk on the phone for hours and hours, and neither one is bored. Within 8 months, they're engaged. Within 8 months later, they're married. But 8 years later, things have cooled. They've cooled. They don't talk so much. They're not as tender and as caring as they used to be. They rarely laugh together. The passion has cooled. They stare at each other in silence as there is nothing to talk about. It's not that they're going off with somebody else. They're still holding to all of those things that they've promised. But the spark has gone. From the outside, you'd never guess, but the magic has disappeared. And that is tragic when it happens in a marriage. But how much more tragic is it when it happens in the church of God? That's what has happened in Ephesus. Outwardly, it looks great. They had a zeal for orthodoxy. They showed up for Bible studies. They debated the heretics. They stood against evil in their midst. But they had abandoned their first love. No longer were they intoxicated with God's love. And as a result, they were no longer returning that love to him or others. They were now just content in their daily routine. The lampstand that was once flickering so brightly is now, within a couple of generations, barely flickering at all. And the love that used to make their hearts throb, throbs no more. They've abandoned it. And Jesus says that he has that against them. That's frightening words, isn't it? This is what Jesus has against them. The risen Lord Jesus, in all his glory, is not happy with them. So the question you and I need to ask ourselves this morning is a very uncomfortable one. Are we like the church in Ephesus? Doing all the right things, but ultimately our hearts are cold. Like the Ephesians, you're busy. You never miss a meeting. You're sound. You know your doctrine inside out. You're persevering, but on the inside you're cold, and now you're just content with just doing what you do every single week. Everyone else here would think that you were a model Christian, but your heart no longer beats like it once did. You enjoy coming to church, but it's not to grow in love for Jesus. Maybe it's to meet friends. Maybe it's to listen to somebody preaching. You're passionate about that. Preaching is an end in itself. But Jesus is no longer the attraction. But you might be sat there this morning wondering why Jesus is making such a big deal out of this. I mean, there could be, it could be a lot worse, couldn't it? At least this church is doing all of these right things. That makes them better than all of these other churches. That makes them better than all these other, the other six churches that we're going to see, surely. Well, we find the answer to that in Jesus' own teaching. In John 14 and verse 21, Jesus says that whoever has my commandment and keeps them, it is he who loves me. If we love Christ, we will do his commandments. And what are those commandments? Well, Jesus helpfully tells us in Mark chapter 10, verses 29 and 30, that the most important commandment is what? To love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second most important commandment, Jesus says, is what? That we love your neighbor as you love yourself. Every sin that we commit comes from failure to obey one of those two commandments. And it also means that we're committing idolatry because we are removing Jesus from his rightful place in our lives. We can do all the right things, but we are in danger of dethroning him from the center of everything. And there is a terrible, terrible implication of that. Look at verse 5, midway through. He says, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Now, hopefully you're still with me and you can remember what the lampstand was. If it wasn't, don't worry, I'll tell you. Again, the lampstand was a local church. So what Jesus is basically saying to the church in Ephesus is that he is going to come and close it down. He is saying, if you carry on like you are doing, I'm gone. I'm out of here. That's staggering, isn't it? Here is a church that is busy, that is theologically sound and perseveres, but Jesus says to them, I will close you down. You see, the road to closed churches is often not only paved with liberalism and the social gospel. It is often paved with theological precision too. You can be a word-saturated church without having love-saturated hearts, and a church like that is in danger of having its lampstand taken away. Jesus says he'll take his hand off the church and he'll leave it to go through the motions. What a sad picture that is. A group of people doing all the things that Christians do without the living Christ in the middle of them. And maybe you're thinking, that could never happen here. Well, do you want to take a drive in my car this afternoon? It'll be air-conditioned, so that'll help. And we can drive. We'll go down Newport Road first of all, and we'll look at Ink Spot on the right-hand side as we're going down there. And we'll see a church that was so on fire for the Lord. We heard about it a few weeks ago when Steve was speaking on a Wednesday, wasn't he, about the Forward Movement. It's now an art. It's now an art gallery and an art shop. If that's not enough for you, we'll drive up the valleys and we'll see countless church after church after church after church. Where Jesus has decided to leave. My friends, churches don't close down because they don't have enough people in them. Churches close down because Jesus leaves. So let's not make the mistake of ignoring this warning like the church in Ephesus ultimately did. Jesus left them, and now that church is gone. Thirdly, Jesus shows us the hope of repentance. Jesus shows us the hope of repentance. I want you to imagine that it's a typical Welsh summer's day and you're driving along in very heavy rain. I know it's hard to imagine today, but let's just go with that for a second. The rain is so heavy that the bridge up ahead has been washed away. And as you're driving, you have no idea. You're just looking forward to getting home. And you see somebody in those bright yellow raincoats that everybody loves these days, and they're waving at you and they're saying, stop, the bridge is gone. And at that point, you have a decision to make. Are you going to pay attention to the warning, or are you going to ignore it and keep on going? The temptation to keep going is strong. Do you mean you've been driving for 3 hours in dreadful conditions? You're absolutely shattered. You just want to go home. I'm sure it's not as bad as he says it's going to be. And I'm sure the temptation for some of us here this morning is the same. But if that is you this morning, Jesus is telling you not to drive off the cliff, but to stop and find joy and repentance. In the story, the family in the car stopped, they turned around. Will you do the same? Jesus tells us in verse 5 that we must remember, therefore, from where we have fallen. If we're honest with ourselves, you will know how much has changed. That's why you must remember. Do you remember when God first woke you up? Do you remember the joy you had when you went from being a slave to a son or daughter? Do you remember the joy in your heart when you went from being an enemy to a friend? Do you remember when you'd pray all the time, because not because it was the right thing to do, but because you wanted to spend more time with Jesus? Do you remember when you could sing, all that thrills my soul is Jesus, and really mean it? Do you remember when you were excited to come and worship on a Sunday, knowing that he would meet with you and you'd fall more in love with him as you spent time with him, as opposed to being here because that's what you do on Sundays? But also in verse 5, he tells us to repent. Now, that isn't about doing better this week. It's not about feeling guilty or trying to make excuses. It's going to God and crying out for mercy, confessing how cold you've become and asking him to come and set your heart aflame for him. Tell him how you are. Tell him how you've loved other things. Tell him he's not been first, and repent for not loving him as he deserves. As Christians, that's a daily thing that we need to do, isn't it? Every day. Can we really say that we've loved God with everything that he has done, with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, all of our strength? We need to do that every day. Ask him for help to change. But Jesus also, in verse 5, tells us that we need to return to where you were when you grew cold. He says to do the works you did at first. I love this, right? Jesus doesn't ask you to make up the shortfall. He calls you back to loving him first. He calls you to action this morning, to return to his grace. He calls you to all those things that used to make your heart sing for him. And he says to you, whatever those things were, prioritize them again in your life. And I get that sometimes returning can be scary, can't it? How do you know you're going to be accepted? Well, think of the parable of the prodigal son. He did remember, repented, and he returned. He disgraced his father. He knowingly, willingly walked away. And eventually he remembers, doesn't he, what things used to be like at his father's house. And then when he's in the pigsty, he comes to his senses and he repents. He literally does a U-turn and returns to his father's house. And how does his father behave? He's not there with a big stick, is he? Saying, you idiot, you're no son of mine anymore. His father sees him in the distance and comes running to welcome his child home. My brothers and sisters, there are serious consequences in continuing to abandon your first love. Serious consequences. But when we return, we find grace. You see, no matter how cold your heart is this morning, the door has not been locked. The story is not over. You can have with Christ again what you once had. And what a promise for all of us who do that in verse 7. Jesus promises that if somebody overcomes, they will be able to eat the tree in the paradise of God. So to conquer in a biblical sense is to overcome the world by believing in Jesus Christ. To conquer is to keep your faith grounded in the gospel. Jesus Christ is the only one who grants access to the tree of life. And here we're picking up the language of the Garden of Eden, where we find the tree of life in paradise. The tree of life is first mentioned in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 9. It is one of many trees given to Adam and Eve for food. But after the fall, it is off limits. There is no way that you can get to it. Genesis chapter 3, verse 24 says, God drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. The access to the tree of life has been barred. How can we get to eat of it in the paradise of the cross? There's only one way. And that is through believing in another tree. The tree of Calvary. Jesus brought life to us through a cursed tree so that you and I would be granted the privilege of eating from the tree of life. The tree of Christ is the only way to the tree of life. In Revelation 22, verse 14, we read, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Because our robes, those of you who are believers here this morning, because your robes have been washed in the blood of Christ, you can enter through the gates. You don't need to worry about the cherubim. You don't need to worry about that sword. For you, the flaming sword and the cherubim have gone. And the tree of life and paradise, they point only to the future blessedness that is promised for us. Another bit of homework. I think this must be the fourth or fifth bit of homework I've given you today. I should have been a teacher. But the fourth or fifth bit of homework for you is read Revelation 22 this afternoon. It talks about the tree of life and how that blessedness will be. Circumstances that are more blessed than we can ever imagine. It is the culmination of the Bible story when Christ accomplishes God's original purpose for creation, reverses Adam's curse, and fully fulfills the promises of God to Abraham, and ultimately provides his people with a place to dwell with God for eternity. So the question this morning is, what are you going to do about it? Will you hear what the Spirit is saying this morning? Jesus says, doesn't he? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Are you listening this morning? Will you listen to Jesus, not me? Will you listen to him? The stakes could not be higher. And I urge you, if your life is a picture of what we've looked at this morning, come back to Jesus, who stands with arms wide open to receive you. What is waiting for those who overcome is beyond our wildest imaginations. And if you're not a Christian here this morning and you've been listening in, that offer is open to you too. You can repent and come to Jesus, and you can know that for all of the mess of this life, you will one day be in paradise too. But as we close, let's re-answer the question that we asked at the start. What does a church that is in danger of closing down look like? There's a church, isn't it, that has abandoned its first love. In that sense, sound doctrine, a busy church program, and our perseverance are irrelevant. And that ultimately, this morning, is the warning of the letter to the church in Ephesus to us in Emmanuel. That church no longer exists because it ultimately didn't return to its first love. If that's us, and if we don't return to our first love, the same will be true of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Gibalva too. Amen.